Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you today. You can call in with any question about the Bible, the Christian faith, Christian theology, Christian ethics, whatever. We'll talk about it. That doesn't mean my answer is the final answer. It just means that this is one place you can begin a discussion. If you don't like the answer I give, you can always call somebody else, if you can find someone else. But you can. Anyway, feel free to give me a call. If you disagree with it, something I say, feel free to say so too, because you're welcome to do that on this program. The number to call is 844-484-5737, if you'd like to be on the program. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is John from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I wonder if you could talk a little bit about prayer and what to expect. And specifically, if a person following the example given by our Lord Jesus Christ to pray our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. What do you think a person should expect as a result of that prayer? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call, John.
Okay. Well,
what we should expect is that God's will be done as in response to our prayers. We don't know what that will be. When we say, your kingdom come and your will be done, we're not really specifying any particular outcome except what God wants. And therefore, in a sense, we are resigning ourselves to whatever he wants to do and inviting him to do it. I think the purpose of prayer is not necessarily to get the kinds of results that we ourselves hope to have, although it wouldn't be bad. I mean, there's certainly nothing wrong with, asking for things that you want. The Bible does say make your request known to God in Philippians chapter 4. But our request should be resigned to the will of God, knowing that if what we want isn't the same as what he wants, that he's got a better idea than we do, and we should therefore, you know, be resigned to it. And so when we pray, your will be done, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, we're basically saying, you know, God, I'm giving you an invitation, in a sense, permission to do what you want on earth. Now, it might seem a bit irreverent to say we're giving God permission, but actually, he has committed the keeping and he's committed the keeping of the world to us, because we are humans and God gave the world to humans to manage and to rule for him. So he kind of waits for us to call. It's like if you turned over, if you were training your son or something to do the family business, and you were unable to interfere with him because you wanted him to learn it by his own mistakes. But if he invited you, you'd step in and help him. That's kind of, I think, how God has done things for us. He's given us free will. He's given us responsibility. And, you know, we do make our mistakes, but he invites us to ask him to step in. And we are the ones that he's put in charge, so we are the ones who can invite him to step in. Otherwise, he may simply stand back and watch us blow it. You know, James says, you have not because you ask not, which suggests that if you had asked, you'd have it, but you didn't, so you don't. And that means that God would have done something if you had prayed that he hasn't done because you didn't pray. So there's times when we may be, you know, stumbling along and trying to make things happen the way we think they should happen, when we should be praying and asking God that his will be done. Well, of course, the result of that is that he may do something that we wouldn't have preferred, because his will isn't always exactly in line with what we would desire. But his will is in line with what we will ultimately desire. His will is always in line with what's good for us and for everyone else. And therefore, we resign ourselves and ask God to continue to do his will. We basically open the door through prayer for him to intervene. And that's as far as what it's supposed to look like or what are we supposed to expect. When I pray that, I just expect that, okay, God, I've now put the ball in your court. I don't know what your will is particularly, but I want you to do your will on earth. And he does so at our invitation. So I don't know how to, I don't know what else to be specific about there. But prayer is, in fact, a means of getting God to intervene. Prayer does move God's hand. And if we don't pray, there will be things that don't happen that would have happened if we prayed. And so we need to be very careful. When you figure that your prayers can move the hand of God, that means that you're wielding some pretty great power. I mean, the greatest power in the universe is kind of responding to you. That's really kind of scary in a way. I mean, that's why it's so important that we don't be flippant in what we pray for. It says in Psalm 115, I think it's verse 16, it says, God gave them their request, but with it leanness of soul. That is, he gave them what they asked for, but it wasn't really good for them. He did it to more or less discipline them, I suppose. And you have to be careful what you ask for, because God just might give it to you. So to pray, your will be done, your kingdom come, these are things that we know are safe to pray. We can also pray, if it is your will, do this or that. You know, Jesus prayed that way. He said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Now, he knew pretty much that it wasn't going to happen, but he thought, well, if there's any way around this, you know, I'm putting in my request. I'm filing my request right here, you know, if there's another way to get this done. But it wasn't God's will for Jesus to have the cup taken from him. And so when the cup came to him, that is when he was arrested, and his disciples tried to protect him from it, he said, listen, the cup that the Father has given me, should I not drink it? So he prayed that the cup would be taken from him, but he recognized that his Father didn't take it from him. God had a better idea than Jesus had in this matter. Jesus would have liked there to be no cross if that was possible, but he knew that that was probably not possible, and so he gladly accepted from his Father's hand what his Father gave him. That's where we have to be when we pray. We're praying, your will be done. I'd like you to do this if it's your will, but if it's not your will, then don't do this. Do something else. Do whatever you want. And then, of course, we can't necessarily be sure what's going to happen, but we do know that we've left it in God's hands, and that's the best place to leave things, I believe. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and do we have another caller, Clark?
Samuel from Stockton, California.
Okay, Samuel from Stockton, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Samuel. Thanks for calling. Uh-oh, better activate his line.
I just had a question. Go ahead.
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, thank you. I had a quick question, some advice. I'm a recent convert. I'm Native American, and I converted to Christianity after a motorcycle accident. And my wife is Salvadorian, traditionally Catholic. And there's a big kind of wall between the two of us in terms of our faith. As we try to reconcile, like, some of the gospel and yeah, some of our, you know, the fundamental beliefs of Christianity, I take a much more, I think, you know, with regard to how Satan and demonic forces interact with our lives, like through alcoholism, through negative subculture, things like this, mm-hmm, I take a much more realistic or real approach where I believe that Satan is a real entity. I believe that demonic forces and principalities actually impact our lives. And she takes a much more religious kind of ceremonial approach to Christianity, where, you know, that's kind of like the Easter Bunny. What I'm getting at, as a young couple, what would be your advice for us, and how could I go about, you know, reconciling our faith? Because, you know, I really fear that it's going to separate us.
Yeah, well, it definitely is a bone of contention, but there's no guarantee that you and your wife will ever be on the same page unless she, learns to read the Bible and take it seriously, because you're taking spiritual warfare seriously. You recognize there are demonic powers. You recognize we're wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, and she doesn't seem to take that very seriously, which is a shame, because that means she's living only with an awareness of only a part of reality. Now, apparently, yeah, you've talked to her about this, and you're hoping that she'll come around to seeing it, but there's no guarantee that she will. Just frankly, I mean, a Catholic married to a Protestant, is going to see things differently. And, or for that matter, a Christian married to a non-Christian, or anyone else who's got different religious views. And there's no guarantee that you can bring her around to your way of seeing it. However, if she believes the Bible is true, then, you know, you can show her what the scripture says about the demonic realms. But like you say, if it seems like the Easter Bunny to her, it seems like, fairy tales. I'm not sure exactly how you can change her mind about that. You know, there are some pretty good books out that examine the subject of demons and demon possession and have case histories. There are lots of case histories recorded in books of people who are demonized. And it's pretty alarming, you know, if people who don't know there's such a thing as demons, if they read these stories, which are true stories that missionaries have had, for example, experience, or there's a great one from Germany in the 19th century, Pastor Blumhardt cast a demon out of a girl in his parish. It was really quite dramatic, and there's no question about whether it was demons or not. But, most of us don't see these dramatic cases. Some people, you know, have read about them. But they are supernatural, and some people have sort of a bias against the supernatural in general, just because, like I say, they, or like you say, sounds like mythology. It sounds like fairy tales. I'm not sure how to wake somebody up to that. You know, Jesus said the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And your wife may not be spiritual. You said that her religion is largely ritual and religious and ceremonial, which is kind of the opposite, frankly, of spiritual. I'm not saying a person who's spiritual can't also worship in a ritualistic way. Some do. But by definition, ritual is something that's a substitute for spiritual. And if that's her whole approach to God, she may need, frankly, just to come to know Jesus and to be filled with the Spirit, and then she'll see things through new eyes. Short of that happening, I don't know of any way to convince a skeptic about these kinds of things. I really wish I did, because I can sympathize with somebody who's in a marriage with somebody who's not seeing God and the spiritual realm the same way. But that doesn't have to stop you from living with the awareness of those things. I mean, you can conduct warfare on her behalf in your prayers. You know, pray for her pray that her eyes will be opened and such. I mean, praying for her is maybe the most effective thing you can do. Though sometimes you have to pray a long time for people before you see the results. I happen to know there's some people I've been praying for decades.
Yeah.
I wish I could give you a three-step plan to making your wife agree with you. I think if I had something like that, I could make a lot of money, I'm sure.
I thank you for your input there. It's just, you know, within the Central American culture, the difference between, you know, religious practices and day-to-day life versus me as a Native American and my tradition and spirituality, we love each other to death, but some of the things that we put to practice in our culture, like the alcohol, the worldly living, and then taking, like, say, giving up fast food for Lent, but you can drink alcohol and live your life in a certain way that's not in accord with the gospel, it's not in accord with scripture, it's created a major conflict. And,
I hear you.
Your input, because I think that's the only thing I can do is pray.
Yeah, amen. I really wish there was a real easy way to solve this problem, but this is one of those kinds of things that, I mean, frankly, men and women who get married often are not on the same page about spiritual things, and that's always one of the hardest issues for a Christian, to be married to somebody who doesn't see the spiritual realm and the kingdom of God the way they do. But we all have trials. That's a very great trial. But it's something that you can be faithful and love her and serve her and show her Christ, and it may draw her to Christ. How long have you been married?
3 years.
3 years. That's still pretty new. It may be that over the years, you know, the way you live your life and the way you pray and the way you, just the way you talk about the spiritual realm as if it's real, may just rub off on her. I mean, she may just may pick up and say, wow, this really is a real thing my husband knows about that I don't know anything about. I need to find out. Yeah, 3 years isn't very long. Yeah.
I appreciate your input there. You know, I try to daily send her, you know, in like scripture. Today I sent her, you know, a long series of scripture on, you know, with hopes that in our relationship and in our house that she can see God, and through that, you know, and we get discernment in our house so we can identify the enemy when he moves about, and we're not being tormented by, you know, jealousy.
How does she react to you sending her scriptures every day? I mean, does she feel like she's being preached to? Does she resent it at all?
No, it just usually is, thanks, babe. You know, thanks. She doesn't tune me out. And it just comes down to, like, I want to live a life where what we do, what me and her do in our relationship, it glorifies God. And people that look at us, they see that, because, I mean, I don't want to be like every other of our young friends where they're all separated, they're cheating, you know, they're all just kind
of. Samuel, let me make a suggestion to you. I'll make a suggestion to you. I mean, this is not the only advice that can be given, but it's a piece of advice I give. I mean, as long as she doesn't mind you sending her scriptures all the time, then by all means, you can keep it up. But she may get to a place where she feels like you're treating her like she's spiritually inferior and you're trying to preach down to her and things like that. And, you know, she'll be a lot more receptive in general to you as a spiritual guide if she just really senses that you're in her corner, that you love her. I know you said you love her, and I'm sure she knows that, but I mean, doing just the kind of things that win a woman's heart, you know, a woman will submit to her husband a lot more if she has the impression he's taking care of her, that he's watching out for her, that he's, you know, some marriages, husbands and wives have like a tug of war. They have different agendas, and the wife is trying to pull the family one way, the husband's the other way, and they just see each other as rivals. And that's a hard thing to, you know, you can't say to the wife, okay, submit to your husband here. Because she feels like his agenda is totally contrary to what she perceives as her well-being or her family's well-being. And, you know, if a husband can somehow demonstrate by his actions that he's looking out for her, that her best interest, even in you know, ordinary worldly things, that he's got her back, then she can relax a little more and feel like you can be the guide. I'm not saying you don't do that. I'm just saying that some people are preaching at their wives, and their wives just feel like their husband's the preacher, not that he's you know, looking out for them. Yeah. Anyway, brother, I'm sorry that you're going through that. There's a lot of people listening who have probably similar issues, and maybe some of them will call with some advice for you.
Thank you. God bless you. Appreciate
God bless you
my call.
Too. All right. You're welcome. Thank you for calling. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to take another call, I believe.
Robert from Los Angeles
is our next caller. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, a little nerve-wracking. I've never really called a radio show before. But, yeah, I have a question about, like, illnesses. And, you know, diseases and whatnot.
Okay. And I have to say, Robert, I can hear you, but it's not very clear. Are you talking through a speakerphone?
Yeah, I'm talking through Bluetooth.
I see. Yeah, because it's not as clear as it should be. I mean, you said you want to say something about sicknesses, right?
Yeah, so I have a question about illnesses and
okay.
General,
and what is your question?
My question is, like, is there a difference between a natural illness and a demonically inspired one? And like, are they all demonically inspired? Like, how do you discern the difference between those?
Okay, I appreciate your call. Hey, because there's a lot of noise on the line, we're going to go ahead and hang it up, and you can listen to the answer on the air, okay?
Okay.
Okay, thanks for your call. What is the difference between an organic sickness caused by natural causes, on the one hand, and something maybe caused by demons? Well, the Bible actually recognizes a distinction like that, because the Bible talks about how Jesus would go to all the villages, and it says he'd heal their sicknesses and cast out demons from the demon-possessed. It distinguishes between the demon-possessed and the sick. And yet, there are some demon-possessed who actually had what we would call organic illnesses or physical disabilities. There was a case in Matthew chapter 12 where a man had a demon and it made him blind and mute. And when Jesus cast out the demon, the blind could see and the mute could speak. And that was because a demon was hindering him. There's a woman bent over who had a spirit of infirmity who couldn't stand up for 18 years that Jesus healed also, apparently releasing her from a demonically caused thing. He said she was bound by Satan these many years. And so there are cases in the Bible where something we might call a physical infirmity is in fact caused by demons. But the Bible does not indicate that that's true of all cases. For example, I mentioned a man who is blind and mute from being demon-possessed, but there are a number of blind people that Jesus healed that didn't have demons. He just touched their eyes and opened their eyes, or told them to wash mud out of their eyes and they'd be healed. So the Bible distinguishes between, in the case of blindness, for example, what we might call ordinary, you know, nerve blindness or, you know, some other physical cause of blindness on the one hand, and demonic on the other. My impression is, just from the cases given in Scripture, that cases where physical illness is caused by demons are less frequent than when they're caused by something else. Now, what else would cause them? Well, we don't have much. I think in ancient times people didn't know the answer to that, but we know now that, generally speaking, germs and you know, viruses, bacteria, those kinds of things, infection, those kinds of things cause sickness. And those can happen without the devil's intervention at all. All you need is someone to sneeze in your face, or for you to touch a dirty doorknob and then eat with that hand. You know, you can pick up germs from somebody, and there's not a reason in the world to suggest that the devil is causing those sicknesses, because we know that you picked it up when you were exposed to that microbe. And when that microbe's life cycle runs its course in your body, you'll be over it. So, you know, there's no need for casting out a demon or anything like that. Some people might think that the devil's involved in all sicknesses. I just don't think the Bible says that. The Bible definitely makes a distinction between Jesus healing sick people on the one hand and casting out demons on the other, except for those few cases where it would appear that the symptoms of demon possession were of a physical nature. They aren't always. Demon-possessed people didn't always have physical symptoms. A lot of times they were behavioral problems or spiritual problems, but sometimes they were physical. Now, if you would say, well, how would you know the difference? If you met a blind person, let's say, how would you know if they have a demon making them blind or some physical cause? I would think that in our day, a doctor would be able to tell you a great deal about the cause of the blindness. If there's damage to the optic nerve or darkening of the lens or something like that, there's a good chance it's merely a physical problem. Could demons cause that kind of damage? Perhaps. But again, in the Bible, it's rather relatively rare that these physical conditions are demonic. And I suppose it would not be out of the question for somebody who had a condition that defies, you know, medical explanation, that they might consider, maybe I should, you know, wage some kind of war against the demonic powers. Maybe I'm being afflicted by something supernatural, since the doctors can't find anything wrong. I wouldn't say that that's always going to be the case, but I would say it might sometimes be the case. And if it is, I would recommend that, you know, you maybe talk to somebody who can pray for you about that. Maybe even address demons if there's a chance that that's what it is. Apart from that, I'm not sure what to say. There are distinctions, but the Bible doesn't really give us, you know, a checklist to know, okay, if these symptoms are present, then it's merely physical. And if these other ones are present, then it's demonic. Jesus seemed to know when he met somebody if they were suffering from demon possession or not. And the apostles seemed to know too. And maybe sometimes we would know. We might have God might give us discernment about it. But apart from that, I don't know of any way to diagnose demon possession that is manifesting in mere physical symptoms. We just have to realize that sometimes that is the cause, and there may be times when that's how it has to be dealt with. You know, we have coming up here a break real quickly, and some of our radio stations are going to be leaving our network, and we'll be coming back for a half hour more. We've had a half hour already. There'll be another half hour coming up. But for the sake of those who are leaving the network right now, I just want to let you know you can hear the whole program every day, even if the station you're listening to doesn't carry it, by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com has the opportunity for you to stream the program live, or there are archives of the programs. You can listen to the program later, and a lot later. We have years of programs archived at thenarrowpath.com. It doesn't cost anything. Everything's free. You just go there, pick the date you want, click on the button, you'll listen to the radio program. You can also get an app from our website for your iPhone or for your Android, and that'll turn your phone into a device that you can use to listen to the program live or later, or access any of the other resources at our website. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and we do so with gifts that donors send in, and that's all we have. We don't have any other source of income. We don't sell anything or have advertisements. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which again is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned, and we'll be back in about 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our final half hour of the broadcast today is ahead of us, and we're taking your phone calls. Right now, the phone lines are full, but we will be talking to these callers. They will move along, and phone lines will open up. And if you want to call in with a question from the Bible or the Christian faith, or call to disagree with the host, you'll want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Larry calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So good to talk to you, and thank you so much for coming to visit us. It just seems like yesterday, but how long
ago? It's been a while, but I'd love to come back soon. Yeah,
we would love to have you. Are you planning on anytime soon?
We don't have a date set. I've got a lot of travels in the next 10 weeks, actually, so it probably won't be in that period of time.
We had a good group that came to listen to you last time. I was really pleased.
Yeah, good-sized group. I really enjoyed it.
Yeah.
So how you doing, Larry?
Good.
What's up?
Question. Well, first a comment. You recommended someone that called in that he contact me to find a church.
Oh,
and because I just gone through the search, and we are now good Christian buddies. We're
oh good.
We sit together in church, and it's just wonderful.
So, oh, God. And let me interrupt you just a moment to tell the listeners what we're talking about. Once in a while, people call me and say, "Do you know of a good church in my area?" Now we broadcast in lots of areas, and I don't know the churches in most of those areas. But what I have told everyone, including you listening right now, is that if you want to be put in touch with other Christians who are like-minded, or at least who listen to this radio program in your area, feel free to email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and say, I live in such and such an area. I'd like to be in touch with Christians who may be listeners of this program in my area. And if there are others in your area who've contacted me, I'll send them your contact information. So that's what Larry's talking about. Okay, Larry, you had a question too, right?
And that's really great. But the church that we're going to is, I came from an Episcopalian background after 55 years, so there's not a formal structured service like there is in the Episcopal Church. But they don't. One of the things that we're concerned about, we have a Bible study group that meets once a week, and we wanted to have a little bit more special things for Easter. And one of the suggestions that we made was that we have Easter lilies in the church and that our group would pay for them. I mean, we weren't asking the church to go out and buy Easter lilies.
Uh-huh.
And we were kind of hit with a stone wall. And I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that, if you have any insight into why that might have been.
What, you asked the leadership about that?
Right.
Well,
people that made the decision, it took a long time to get an answer from them. When we finally got it back, it was a very weak excuse. And the excuse was that Easter lilies cause a lot of allergies and people are allergic to them. And it turns out if you Google it, that Easter lilies are one of the flowers that don't cause allergies.
Oh, that's interesting. So, I didn't know
anyway.
That. But it sounds like kind of a weak excuse anyway. Even if Easter lilies do cause allergies, I think flowers that are blooming and putting out their pollens are the ones that cause the allergies. I don't know about cut flowers. I don't know how much they cause a problem. But anyway, I can't tell you.
We weren't thinking about cut flowers. We were thinking about the potted ones. So maybe it would cause a problem. I don't know.
I don't know. I have no idea. But I really don't know if that's their real reason. It sounds like they're just not very interested in it. I'm not sure why. I don't know. If you're asking me if I know a reason, I don't know of any biblical reason that people would object to the flowers in the church. Maybe your church, is it a non-denominational church?
Yes.
Maybe they're trying to distance themselves from traditional things on the holidays and so forth. I don't know. Sometimes modern churches are deliberately trying to distance themselves from traditions and stuff like that to seem more relevant or something. But I can't imagine flowers being or not being in the church being a matter that would concern anybody.
Well,
I can't answer.
I'm so new in the church. I didn't want to make any waves. I just, I want to learn.
Yeah.
As much as I can about the congregation and what they believe and how they worship and not.
I doubt if this is part of their doctrine to not have Easter lilies in the church. it maybe have something to do with their ministry philosophy, but I'm not sure what that would be. And the idea of allergies, I don't really think that's likely to be a big problem in the church with lilies, but maybe more than I know. I can't answer for them. I think it's a strange answer they gave you. I think they should have been probably a little more open to your suggestion.
Yeah, and on Palm Sunday, I like to have the palms there. What I love to do is while the preacher's preaching, sit there and make a cross out of the palm.
Well, a lot of that comes from your Episcopalian background, probably.
You're right.
I mean, it's more liturgic, more formal. A lot of evangelical churches just never have had those kinds of things going on there. Although some would be open to it, I can't tell you. It looks like you may have to get used to a different kind of Easter celebration at church this year.
I think you're right. Well, anyway, God bless you, and thanks so much for your program. And put us on your list. We'd love to have you come back to Vegas.
Oh yeah, I love going there because the people are so wonderful there. All right. Well, God bless you, Larry. Thanks for your call. All right. Obed from Northern California is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for calling, for taking my call. My question is about John 5:18. Where in the Bible it said people cannot be healed on the Sabbath?
Well, the Bible doesn't say that people cannot be healed on the Sabbath. What the Bible says in the Old Testament is that a person should not do their regular work on the Sabbath day. Now, the way the rabbis understood that, they felt that, if a person's regular work is that of a physician healing people, then he should stop doing that on the Sabbath day because that's his regular work. Now, they did make provision. If a sick person was so sick on the Sabbath day that they were probably going to die before the next day, then the physician, of course, was free from that obligation of resting, and he could save a life, just like a man could pull a lamb out of a ditch on the Sabbath day. So a physician could do some kind of cure on somebody if it would save their life, and if their life was threatened. The thing is that Jesus was criticized many times because on the Sabbath day, he healed people who were in no sense in life-threatening situations. Like the man in that particular case was a man who'd been lame for decades, and Jesus could have healed him the next day or the day after. The man wasn't on his deathbed. Likewise, when Jesus healed the woman who was bent over and couldn't stand up straight, or most of the other people that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the man born blind in John chapter 9, these people were in their condition for many years, and there was no reason to believe that he couldn't have done that the next day. And so those who felt that physicians, and he was, of course, acting as one would think as a physician, he was healing sick people, the Jews would think that healing is a physician's work. And since the Sabbath is specifically the time to set aside your normal work for a day, that a physician shouldn't do healings on the Sabbath. Unless, of course, I said it's life-threatening, but Jesus didn't observe that rule at all.
Well, if I understand, this rule is not in the Bible. It's not God's rule.
Well, it doesn't say you can't. It doesn't say you can't plant crops on the Sabbath either, but it says you can't work. And so, whatever a person's work is what they're supposed to stop doing on the Sabbath. So in a sense, it is in the Bible. It's not specified. It doesn't say you can't train horses or herd sheep on the Sabbath. But if that's what you do other 6 days, then you probably should abstain from it on the Sabbath if you're a Jew under the law. So, a physician is not one of the professions or careers that is singled out to be mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, none of the professions are. It's just assumed you do your ordinary work 6 days and you rest on the seventh. That's the general command. And that would seemingly include any kind of person who does any kind of work, including a physician.
Okay, I see. But the way I understand that, if I understand Jesus, to Jesus, it's okay to heal people on the Sabbath.
Yes, it is.
But
because he's the Lord of the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's it. That doesn't mean he broke the Sabbath.
Well, no, it says he broke the Sabbath in the sense that he didn't keep the Sabbath law. But he's authorized. He can break the law because he's the Lord of the law. He's the one who made it. God is not obligated to keep all the laws that he tells us to keep, just like a father and mother are not obligated to keep all the rules they make for their children. They may tell their children, I want you to be in bed by 8 o'clock with the light off. But mother and father don't have to do that because they're mom and dad. They can make the rules for the kids. And they may be very good rules and very binding rules, but the parents are not necessarily bound by them. Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the giver of the Sabbath. And therefore, it was something he was not under. God's not under the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus himself pointed out in that passage, the verse before that. He said, my Father works hitherto and I work. Meaning, my Father is working on the Sabbath, so I work on the Sabbath. I do what my Father does. And, that's true. God does work on the Sabbath. He doesn't do any more work of creation. The only time we know of God resting on the Sabbath was on the first Sabbath, after he created the universe and the sun and the moon and the stars and the animals and people. He then rested on the seventh day. But we don't read that he ever rested on another seventh day. He works all the time. And that's what Jesus was saying. He says, well, I just do what my Father does.
Okay, I see. Okay, all right, thank you.
All right, Obed, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye. You too, bye.
All right. We have another call. Carol Lee from Monterey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was calling because I listened to the gentleman that called up about his wife being Catholic and his understanding of what she felt about what was taught in the faith. And I would encourage him to either call a Catholic Bible bookstore or organization or go to one, because we do have a number of books on demons. There is a teaching in the Bible, and that's what we go by in the books that are written about it.
You're right. You know, the Roman Catholic Church certainly believes in the demons, and they even have certain orders of priests who are set aside to do exorcism. So the Catholic Church, yeah, the Catholic Church is not a church that denies the existence of spiritual forces and so forth. I suspect his wife is not really entirely an Orthodox mainstream Catholic, as is the case with many people. You know, she's from Central America, he said, and lots of people from Central America are just cultural Catholics,
right.
And
they
don't really hold the doctrine. So for her, probably a lot of the spiritual things that both Catholics and Protestants affirm would seem strange to her because they are spiritual things, and she she may not be a spiritual person. Yeah.
Right. Well, no, they're raised more into devotion mm-hmm. to Jesus, to God the Father, to Mary, to honor the saints and taught about the saints, but they don't get into specific Bible teachings so much.
Yeah,
in that culture. My mother was born and raised partially in Mexico, and a lot of people from Mexico are the same way. They're very devout, but they don't really get a lot into Bible teaching and really strongly want to learn what the Bible teaches. So anyhow, I would encourage him to get a good book from one of the Bible bookstores, a Catholic Bible bookstore, so that he can show her what her faith teaches.
Yeah. You know, the movie The Exorcist was based upon a real case where some Catholic exorcists drove demons out of a 14-year-old boy, but it was a very dramatic case, somewhat like the movie, not entirely. Mm-hmm. So in the movie they kind of Hollywoodized stuff and made it a little more weird, but it was pretty weird. I mean, it was really dramatic, and there is a book written based on the journals those priests took who were doing the exorcism. And I have that book. I don't remember what the title is. I don't remember what the title is, but it's on my shelf. But, yeah, it's written by a Catholic. And so, you know, you can find good Catholic books that talk about the demonic realm.
Well, another way, too, since she would be very respectful of priests, she can get one of the DVDs on the life of Padre Pio, who not only read hearts, but the demons really went after him and beat him up. And there was one specific situation where a woman came into the church when people saw what was going on, and she could visualize and see in the DVD what was going on and how he was being attacked by the demons.
What's his name?
Demons.
Padre Pio?
His name was you never heard of him?
I'm not familiar with him.
He was an incredible priest. He would sit and listen to confessions for 14, 16 hours a day. And when you went in to confess your sins to him, he already knew them. So if you started saying something that wasn't true, he would say, "Don't waste my time if you're not going to be honest about your confession." And he would just kick him out. But
all right.
He was pretty incredible. The Lord really used his ministry.
Well, I appreciate your suggestions, and maybe Samuel's still listening, and he'll do just that. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Sure. God bless you, too.
Okay, bye now. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, our longtime caller. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah.
I wanted to bring up something that I brought up during the Tuesday Bible study at Calvary Chapel Aptos. And so if you posit God as the original being, and there's only one God, only one being, and let's say before the creation or manifestation, there was just oneness, and then through whatever gesture of cosmic overflow or whatever, however the creation or manifestation would take place, then all of a sudden there's a multiplicity of beings, animals, human beings, angels, demons. And I was telling my friends at the Bible are just presenting for their consideration on Tuesday. The creation, created beings, and I'm sure, as you know, and many listeners know, the etymology of creature comes from created, created being. So to assign ultimate independent ontological status to the created beings, as if now they are categorically different from the creator, that seems to be a bit of a stretch to me. So in the Eastern traditions, it would all be the manifestation of a basic unity, like the ocean and the waves. The waves are water, but they're not separate.
I hear you. Okay, so coming from your own Buddhist perspective, everything is part of the one life force and not separate ontological entities. Whereas if God is the ultimate and original, you think that anything he makes must be necessarily part of himself. Well, the Bible does say he made people in his image, but they are not part of him. Just like a man who writes a story, it is the result of his creativity, but it's not him. It has an existence apart from him, especially if it's ever written down and published as a book. Even after he's dead, the story will still live on. And same thing with a song or a piece of art or an invention. People create things all the time that are not part of themselves. Now, of course, we're talking about different stuff here when we're talking about living beings, but that's only because God is the only one who can make living beings. People can't create living beings, but if we could create them from nothing, as God can, they would not necessarily be part of ourselves any more than a story that we create is part of ourselves. It comes from us. Certainly a story that you write comes from your mind, but it isn't part of you. It's got an existence and a history and so forth of its own now that it's come into existence. It is separate from yourself. So this is how the Bible would suggest that people can be made by God and animals made by God. He put life in them, but that doesn't mean that they are part of him or an extension of him or part of the whole or the one or whatever. So, I mean, the Bible doesn't necessitate your idea, which, of course, resembles Buddhism more than Christianity. The Bible says that God is other. God is transcendent. God is not like us in many respects. He is like us in others because he made us to be like him. We're in his image. But he has his own separate existence and a status and a rank that we will never equal because we're not of that rank. We're not God. We're man.
Steve, are there any theologians who perhaps approached a more non-dualistic paradigm going way back? I know, what was his name, Origen?
Origen thought a lot differently than a lot of people do now. He believed that humans had a pre-existence before they were born and things like that, a little like what the Mormons teach now. But I don't know that. I don't think he has a modalistic. I don't think he had a monistic view of God or the universe at all. If he did, I hadn't heard of it. Now he's considered to be an Orthodox Christian theologian, and as such, he would not hold to monism, which is not part of the Christian faith. You will find people who are called theologians because they make their living teaching in theological schools and writing books and so forth, who believe almost everything that, including many things the Bible does not agree with. There's, anyone can be a theologian. In fact, in a sense, everybody is a theologian because theology is just the study of God, and anyone who has an opinion about God is a theologian. He may be a bad one. He may be a poor theologian or a good theologian, but everyone has a theology. Everyone has a belief about God. So, are there theologians who would agree, with a more Buddhist worldview? Probably there are, but they only do so at the expense of deviating from Christianity. Now, you're wondering, I suppose, if there's any of the church fathers who held that view, and I don't believe any of the church fathers held a view of the monistic view where all is one. It's just part of Christianity that God is the Father, and that He existed, He's self-existent. And that he made all things, and they are separate from him. though human beings in particular were made to resemble him in many respects.
Well, again, as I said earlier, that would seem to assign a tremendous amount of power to the created category of existence.
Not necessarily. I mean, it certainly assigns a great deal of power to the creator. But, I mean, a very great creator can create small things that aren't great themselves. It's not necessary to assume that the creation itself is, or that the creatures in the creation are, you know, magnificent and powerful and wonderful just because they were made by God. After all, I believe that houseflies and snails were created by God, but they don't have great power and great magnificence. They're just creatures. They're just things that are made. So I don't think that it does assign special dignity to every created thing.
In other words, it almost seems to imply a Matrix-type scenario where the creation, because it has so much independent power, can then go amok, run amok.
Well, Michael, I don't think it does. I don't think it resembles the Matrix. And I think that you're making it harder than it really is. I mean, the Bible compares it to a potter making a clay pot, you know, or a father having a child. The analogies are not perfect, but they're much more homey. They're much more simple than perhaps how you're trying to see it. I think you're trying to bring your Eastern, you know, conceptions into it and try to harmonize them with it. Just think in terms of there being a God who is personal, like you or I are personal. He's got personality. He's got a will. He's got a mind. He's got emotions. And he's got power. And he can make whatever he wants to make. So he makes planets. He makes living things. He makes dead things. He makes all kinds of things, rocks, trees, humans, animals. And that's a real simple thing. It doesn't necessarily impute great power to those things he created. The Bible only indicates that it suggests that he has great power. Hmm. Anyway, we're running out of time here, Michael. You want to just say a final word real quick?
Just a completely different thing. I ordered an old, well, I had it years ago, Michael Card, an album, Present Reality. That is so beautiful. Are you familiar with him?
Yes, I am, yeah.
Yes, very, very beautiful stuff.
Yeah, he wrote a lot of music from Scripture and stuff.
That's right. Did you ever meet him?
Never did. Did meet him.
All right. Well, very good, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call.
Sure. Bye-bye.
We'll talk again sometime. Okay. Well, we don't have time to take another call. We're going to be off the air here too soon. So let me just remind you that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, we pay a lot of money, about $2,000 per broadcast day, to radio stations to stay on the air. There's nobody at the Narrow Path who receives a penny. Our, you know, our board of directors, our helpers, our volunteers, myself included, we're all volunteers. No one's paid here. It's all just a volunteer effort. But it does cost a lot of money to buy the radio time. And we don't sell anything. We have no commercials. We have no sponsors. We have no underwriters. We just offer what we do for free and invite you, if you feel led, to help us stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Though even if you don't have anything to donate or don't want to, you can still take things from the website. Everything is free and everything is valuable. There's actually a lot of valuable resources that you can download for free that many people have told me have changed their lives. Maybe you ought to check it out. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And I'm going to be away from the microphone for a few days because I'm traveling. And tomorrow's Good Friday, so I can't be on tomorrow because this radio station is closed. But I'll be back eventually, and we'll talk again. So God bless you. Thanks for joining us.